Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going to look at the first six verses together this morning. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. This is now the word of God. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We gather here to worship. We gather here to exalt your name. And Father, we do this partly through singing. Both the words that we read, they sort of invigorate our minds to contemplate the realities of what you've done and who you are. We contemplate the fact that you are indescribable, that you are uncontainable. We contemplate the fact that you are, in fact, a mighty fortress. We think about the reality that we can lay everything on Jesus. These songs that we sing, Lord, as we contemplate these truths, we certainly see our hearts elevated in worship. We certainly know you better and cry out to you with gratitude and exaltation. You are the God who deserves worship. You are the God who deserves glory. And we gather here this morning to give that to you. We also come to you this morning, Father, because we want to hear you speak. And we believe you do that through your word. And so we set aside this portion, Father, where we said and we listened to your word. And we ponder your word, and we meditate upon your word, and we discuss your word, and we pray, God, that through it you would grant us understanding, that we might see you better, that we might understand who you are, what it is that you do, and that you might lead us to worship you and to trust you and to follow you, and sort of, Lord, to put our lives right before you. God, we ask you to speak, to make it clear, so that you may be glorified in us and through us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We took a week off for Disciple Now, and I want to come back now this morning to our study of Ecclesiastes. And if you're familiar with us and you've been a part of this study, you know the first six chapters was all about the futile pursuit. And he sort of outlined and chronicled for us all the foolish and futile things people seek in this world, things which the preacher said over and over were striving after wind. You can chase it, but you can't catch it. But when we got to chapter 7, we then entered the second portion of this book, and this is where the preacher talks to us about the noble pursuit of wisdom. Perceiving or pursuing that which is wise. And he's laid this out for us in various ways. I would remind you of some of them just for a moment. He talked about very quickly the wisdom that can be gained, for example, over going to a funeral as opposed to a birthday party, over receiving a rebuke as opposed to receiving a word of praise. You may remember in Ecclesiastes 7:2, he said, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Very simply, the preacher said, listen, you're going to learn more at a funeral than you are at a buffet, because at a funeral you're going to contemplate death, and you're going to contemplate eternity, and you're going to contemplate judgment, and you're going to contemplate standing before God. And so in this life, don't spend your life avoiding all that is difficult, and all that is painful, and all that is uncomfortable, because there's much wisdom to be gleaned there. That was sort of the noble pursuit. He went on from there to teach us that wisdom pursues righteousness. Even though you understand that just because you pursue righteousness does not mean that you're going to be sheltered from all adversity. Sometimes the righteous suffer, but they still choose righteousness. In fact, he said in Ecclesiastes 7:18, "It is good that you grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." And if you'll remember, He told us that the righteous man, the wise man, doesn't let go of his pursuit of righteousness, even though he may suffer. And he doesn't say, you know what, I'm just going to be wicked. If righteousness doesn't benefit me any more than that, then I'm just going to live a wicked life. And the preacher said, no, that's not wisdom. The wise man holds on to righteousness. The wise man holds on to his belief that wickedness is to be avoided. We went on and he talked to us about the wisdom of civil submission. You remember in Ecclesiastes 8:2, the verse everybody loved. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Ultimately reminding us that it is our fear of God that teaches us to respect authority even when we don't understand it. He said in Ecclesiastes 8:12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And so he talked to us about the realities of civil submission and the wisdom that comes with fearing God. We learned from him about the wisdom of contemplating death and enjoying life for this brief time that you have it while you prepare for eternity. You may remember Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are enslaved at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. In other words, you're going to die and you don't know when. You're like a fish caught in a net and the net's being pulled in and you don't know when it's going to reach the shore. And so man should live with an expectation of death and judgment. And we learn from him the wisdom of showing respect, because a humble response is more successful than a violent one or an arrogant one. You remember in Ecclesiastes 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. You remember that was an analogy in which he said, basically, say sweet words. Be humble. Be gracious. You have the propensity to be successful. Now, all of those things in and of themselves are practical wisdoms. In some sense, they make this life better. In some sense, they help this life out, in particular, this wisdom of how you respond. That's good advice to live a better life. But ultimately, all of his wisdom was not just about this life. All of the wisdom that the preacher is giving you in Ecclesiastes is really all about the gospel. It's all about salvation. Because all of the wisdom that he chooses to address has this primary meaning, although sometimes it's a bit hidden, it has the primary meaning of preparing you for the kingdom of heaven. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He's getting you ready for the kingdom of heaven. For example, a person who attends a funeral or accepts a rebuke, that person is finding the type of humility that is needed to respond appropriately to God. Remember Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have that humility, or you're never going to respond properly to Christ. The preacher says wisdom learns that humility. He says that a person should learn to pursue righteousness and not let go of it. Well, what do we learn in the New Testament? Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you learn to pursue righteousness, then you're going to learn to pursue Christ. He taught us that a person should learn to submit to civil authorities. That's meekness, right? Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, or perhaps you've read it, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We've learned that a person should embrace the reality of death and judgment, that you should understand there is life beyond the grave. And Jesus will teach in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. There's that net analogy again. And gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'll show you that because I want you to understand. All the wisdom we're getting here is wisdom to prepare you for Christ. When Christ comes and tells you to be humble, when Christ comes and tells you to mourn over sin, when Christ comes and tells you to pursue righteousness, when Christ tells you to be meek, when Christ tells you to be pure in heart, all of these realities that Christ is going to tell you are necessary are things that the preacher is preparing you for here in Ecclesiastes. For example, if you can't learn to embrace mourning, if you can't learn to accept a rebuke here on earth, what are you going to do on the day when Christ confronts your sin? What are you going to do on the day when Christ exposes your iniquity and tells you that you have to repent? If you can't learn to accept a rebuke, You're not going to be able to accept it when Christ calls you a sinner, and he will. If you can't learn to mourn over tragedy in this life, you will never learn to mourn over your own sin before God. The preacher told you to submit to governing authorities. If you can't learn the simple reality of submission, if you can't learn meekness, what are you going to do on the day when Christ comes to you and says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? These simple realities are to prepare you for the kingdom. If you can't learn to humble yourself here, what are you going to do on the day when Christ, like that Syrophoenician woman, says, look, I came only to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she keeps crying and she keeps begging. And he says, it's not good to give the children's food to the dogs, right? And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs. You remember Jesus was making a point. This is faith. This is the woman that can be saved. This is the humility. If you can't learn that in life, you're not ready for the kingdom of heaven. If you can't contemplate the certainty of death now, what are you going to do on the day when Christ calls you to lose this life that you may gain the next one? So you understand, while on one hand, everything the preacher has been telling us is very practical wisdom for how to live the life, it's practical wisdom with a point. He's pointing you to what you need to be in order to be ready for the gospel. He's pointing you so that you'll be ready for the day when Christ walks by, calls you to repent, calls you to deny yourself, calls you to lose this life, and calls you to find it in him. That's what he's doing. He's getting you ready. Well, this morning is no different. This morning comes to us six verses that seem all practical, and really you don't find much in them that seems to even be what we would call spiritual. In fact, many people, when you read verse 11 and he talks about casting your bread on the surface of the waters, they're going to tell you that this is about commerce. This is about shipping, putting your stuff in a boat and sending it overseas. I don't think that's really at all what he's talking about, but there are some that see it as that. Certainly verse 2, when he tells you to divide your portion to seven, they see the wisdom that is found in diversification, right? Not putting all your eggs in one basket. And so there's a lot of, quote, financial implications they would see in the first two verses. Certainly verses 3 through 6 come to us with farming illustrations and the realities of labor and the realities of working hard and not being idle and not procrastinating. And so you could very simply take these six verses and make nothing but human application, temporal application, all about being wise with your money, all about working hard, and if we were motivational speakers, that's what we would do. But this isn't a Zig Ziglar book, this is the Bible. And just like Jesus writes in the New Testament these parables, that if you read them on a surface level, it seems to be all about farming, right? The sower went out to sow his seed, and some landed on the road, and some landed on the weeds, and some landed on the rocks, and some landed on good soil. It's all about farming. Is it all about farming? No, it's not about farming at all. It's all about how you hear the word of God, right? And take all the parables of Jesus. Do you realize that every parable Jesus preached was always about salvation? Every one of them. They're always about salvation. They're always about leading you to be saved. That's what you're getting in Ecclesiastes. And I want to show you that up front so that as we work through this text, you don't get sort of sidetracked into thinking this is about how you can have a better financial return on your investments and how you can enact better farming practices. That's not at all what he's talking about. It's a parable. And it's a parable to prepare you for the gospel. It's a parable to prepare you for Christ. That's what it's all about. That's his objective. Now, to get started, I want to show you how we're going to break the text down today, and I think this will help. There's three times in these six verses that the preacher says there's something that you don't know. And this isn't because you're ignorant. This is because nobody knows these things. There's three times in these six verses that he says there's something you don't know. Look at verse 2. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. There could be tragedy right around the corner, and you wouldn't know it, right? I mean, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know. That's what he says. Verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Anybody get a look at God's agenda this morning? Anybody know what he's got planned for this afternoon or tomorrow? You don't know. God hasn't seen fit to reveal that to you. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. You don't know the conditions that are coming, do you? You have no guarantee about the next 5 minutes. You have no guarantee, and that isn't necessarily life and death. That is, you just don't know what's going to go on around you. They say it in Texas all the time in regard to the weather. If you don't like the weather, wait half an hour. It'll be different. You just don't know. There are things that you don't know. Now, the preacher is going to build upon the reality that there are things you don't know, and then he's going to drive home to you that because there are things you don't know, you need to be prepared. Does that make sense? Contingencies, almost. You need to be ready for what might happen. Will it happen? We don't know. Could it happen? Certainly. Be prepared. That's the idea. Be ready. You don't know about misfortune. You don't know about the activity of God. And you don't know about the potential for success. You don't know. So be ready. And that's the way we're going to work through our text this morning. They are parables, earthly meanings, spiritual application. Let's work on them. Here's the first one. You don't know when misfortune will come, so be prepared. All right? You don't know when misfortune will come, so be prepared. Look at the first two verses. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. That verse is probably not totally unfamiliar to you. You've heard that reality. I think it's even shown up in some gospel songs. Cast your bread on the surface of the water. The question is, what in the world does he mean? Throw your bread on the water, and you'll find it after many days. That's as cryptic a statement as you're going to read in the Bible. Now, as I told you, several commentaries that you crack open will say he's talking about commerce. You know, put your stuff in a shipping container, ship it across the earth, ship it across the world. This is about commerce. This is about making money. Well, that's foolish in one sense, because he's saying that if you put it and ship it, then you'll find it. But the very purpose of commerce is to put it and ship it, not to get it back, but to get money for it. And if you live in today's day and time, it's to ship it so that it sits out in the ocean for days upon end, right? That's not what he's talking about at all. It's kind of a confusing statement. What does it mean? Well, first of all, there's a lot problematic about it. If you cast your bread on the water, say you go out to White River Lake, and you take a loaf of bread with you, and you begin to throw it out on the water, anybody going to throw their bread out on the water and expect to come back, say, Wednesday, and retrieve that bread? No, you're not going to get it back. If you throw it on the water, what's going to happen? Something's going to eat it, probably. If there's a duck out there, they're going to eat it, right? Catfish will come up and get it. Now, let's say nothing does eat it, and it just floats there on the water, and you come back Wednesday, and it's still there. Do you want it? You don't want it back at that point. Why? It's soggy. It's ruined. You're not going to eat it. So any notion that this is some sort of throwing my bread on the water to save it in that sense seems backward and foreign, because if you throw your bread on the surface of the water, you're going to lose it. That's the idea. It's gone. And it's gone forever. This isn't about commerce. This isn't about wise investing. Well, it is kind of actually about wise investing. But it's about wise investing under the guise, I think, of benevolence, generosity. There are many people that would liken giving money to the poor as the equivalent of what? Throwing it away. Because if you give money to the poor, are you ever going to get it back? No, you're not going to get it back. That guy that's standing there on the street corner holding the sign? I mean, when's the last time one of those guys ever bought you a Whopper, right? You're not going to get it back. It's not coming back to you. That's the whole idea. And yet the preacher says, when you embark on sort of this foolish venture, throwing your bread on the water, under this guideline, you can expect to get it back. There's only one way that from an earthly perspective you can waste your money and expect to get a return on it, and that's through benevolence. That's the only way. It's the only way you can throw your money to the wind, throw your bread on the water, and expect to get it back. Benevolence is the only way. And you say, why? Because of Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Take the New Testament, Luke 6. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This is the type of wisdom that the preacher is talking about. From a worldly perspective, there are few things that make any less sense than benevolence. That does not make sense to the world at all, that you would just take your money and give it to the poor. And you say, now, wait a second. I know a lot of worldly people that give to the poor. There are a lot of businesses, and there are a lot of wealthy people that give to the poor. But yeah, they do it for one of two reasons. One of them is what? Taxes. Yeah, because you're going to get a tax break when you give to the poor. Charitable giving gives you a tax break. That's a wise move on behalf of the rich. You're going to lose it. You might as well get a tax break from it. There's another reason why the rich give to the poor, and that's social benefit, right? We're going to reap the rewards of the social benefit of being able to say we gave to the poor. I came across this story this week. I thought it was great. Perfect illustration. In 2017, the Anheuser-Busch Beer Company donated 2 million cans of drinking water to help hurricane victims. Now, that's a good thing. So Anheuser-Busch decides that they're going to can water instead of beer, and they're going to send 2 million cans of drinking water to help hurricane victims. I don't know what it costs them for one can of drinking water, but let's say it cost them $1 a can. I don't think there's any way it cost them that much, but let's say it cost them $1 a can to can drinking water and donate it. That would be a $2 million donation to help the needy. That'd be good, right? Well, later that year, Anheuser-Busch ran a $40 million ad in the Super Bowl to brag about it. So that's the reality of the world. We'll donate $2 million to help and spend $40 million to make sure you know we did, right? That's how it works with the world. It's not that they're above helping, it's that they want the return. And benevolence does not appear to be a good return. Giving to the poor does not appear to be a good, profitable income unless, you know, you can get a tax break or some sort of social mileage out of it. But the preacher here is saying that true wisdom is generous, profitable, because God rewards. And well, you know this, Matthew 6:2. Jesus says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Remember Luke 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, that idea is stretched even further in verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8. For you do not know what misfortune will occur on the earth. If verse 1 is dealing with benevolence, and I think it is, verse 2 is certainly dealing with benevolence. Only here, the whole idea of not putting all your eggs in one basket or saving something for a rainy day does not mean stick some extra money under your mattress or in the coffee can out by the oak tree. Jesus was very clear that you don't store up your treasures on earth. Here, diversification would be give not to one person, poor person, but what? Give to 7 of them. Maybe even 8 of them. Diversify in your giving. Diversify in your benevolence. The New Testament teaches that, by the way, 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul said, yes, you ought to diversify. Do so by giving, by being generous, by being ready to share. Now, the preacher here is talking about that kind of benevolence, that kind of generosity. But there's a reason. Why does he say you ought to help out in various ways? Why does he say you ought to diversify? Why does he say you ought to be generous and sort of cast your bread on the water with the expectation of getting it back later? Why does he say you should do that? You see it in verse 2? For you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. Tomorrow, you may need a little help. And you say, well, how does benevolence help you out there? How does benevolence help you with misfortune on the earth? If I give my money to the poor, that may give me treasure in heaven, but how's that going to help me on the earth? How's that going to help me tomorrow if things collapse? Well, Luke 16. Now, he's also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to them, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So you have here a manager of an estate, and he's unjust, unscrupulous. And when the owner of the estate finds out, he calls him and says, hey, I hear you're crooked. I'm not going to let you be my manager anymore. Well, this guy goes into full tilt panic. I don't know what to do. So what's he do? He calls in everybody that owns the master money and says, how much do you owe him? I owe him 100 bucks. Give me 50. We'll call it even. Good deal. 50 it is. Another one, how much do you owe? I owe you 100. Give me 80. We'll call it even. Good deal. And did you hear that the master, it says, praised that manager because he acted shrewdly. He acted with wisdom. Now, how did he act with wisdom? He used the wealth of the world for relationships. He used it to provide for himself friendships that are going to pay off later. Now, that's one sense in which you can talk about benevolence. That's one sense in which you can talk about the payoff. That if you make friends for yourselves, that's a tremendous value. But regardless of what you actually think verses 1 and 2 mean, I do think it's benevolence. Maybe you don't. Regardless of what you think it means, clearly the point of the preacher is, there is some wisdom in this earth in which you prepare for a day of misfortune, which might in fact come. You see that? I mean, that's really the main gist here. There could be a misfortune tomorrow. There could be something tomorrow that's going to wipe you out. And so you need to today make sure you're living your life in a manner that in case it all collapses tomorrow, you're not left alone. You're not left without. The idea? Be prepared, right? That's clear. That's just a practical application, even in an earthly sense. Be prepared. There's a second one. He says, you don't know what God is doing, but you do know what your job is. This is good. You don't know what God is doing, but you do know what your job is. Look at verses 3 to 5. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Well, now we've moved from financial advice and we moved into farming advice. Got a farmer here. And the farmer, you know, really focuses himself on two natural elements. One in the verse is what? Verse 3. Clouds. And if the clouds are full, what do they bring? Rain. And the other he focuses on is what? Wind. Because if the wind blows, what might it do? Might blow over a tree. You see that? Those are two natural elements that the farmer pays attention to. Now, does the farmer have control over either one of them? He doesn't control the clouds or the rain, and doesn't control the wind. But do either of them affect him greatly? Oh, yeah, they both do. They both affect him to a huge extent. He doesn't get to control them. He doesn't get to say when it will rain. He doesn't get to say when it will blow. But they still affect him greatly. I've told you that we have prayer meeting every Friday morning with men, and we've been overrun by farmers in there, so this is what we talk about nearly every Friday morning. And here's some of the conversations. I sure need a rain so I can plow. I sure hope it doesn't rain. I've got hay on the ground. That cotton sure needs a rain on it. I wish it'd quit raining so I could get in my field. I mean, this is the kind of conversations that we have day in and day out, right? Should it rain? Should it not rain? And they don't get to control any of it. They just get to sit there and complain to me about whether it does or doesn't do it, right? That's what farmers do. Same is true for the wind. I need the wind to die down. I got to spray, right? I got to spray my weeds, I got to spray my cotton, I need the wind to die. Another one, a good wind would sure help us dry things out around here, right? I mean, you understand how it works. Wind, rain, they're all beneficial or detrimental, just depends on when you get it. But the farmer has no control whatsoever on when he's going to get it. He doesn't get to say. He doesn't get to determine if it's going to rain today or if it's going to rain tomorrow, if it's going to blow today or it's going to blow tomorrow. That's it, he doesn't get to say. But either one of those can drastically change his plans. Either one of them can totally change his day. He gets a rain in the morning, it's going to change everything he's going to do. But he has no control. That's what he means. Wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He didn't get to determine if it was going to blow from the south. He didn't get to determine if it was going to blow from the north. He didn't get to undo the effects of it. When the wind blows through there and blows everything out of your field, nothing you can do about it. The wind already came through. It's a done deal. So there are effects that he can't control, and they bring consequences that he can't undo. That's what happens when the rain comes or the floods come. But here's the wisdom. Verse 4. He says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, this isn't just a daydreamer. That's kind of the picture that's often given of the guy standing out there leaning on his hoe, just looking for animal figures in the clouds, right? That's not necessarily the daydreamer here. That's not what we're dealing with. What we're talking about is this guy, the farmer who goes out in the morning and says, I need to cut my hay, but I'm not going to cut it today. Might rain, right? Now, if that's your mentality, are you ever going to cut your hay? Nope. Not if it might rain. Or the farmer that gets up in the morning and says, I need to spray some weeds, but I ain't going to spray them today. Might get windy. Never know. If that's your mentality, you ever going to spray your weeds? No. You have to do what you're called to do, even with a measure of uncertainty as to what God may be doing. Does that make sense? Now, I know we have weather apps and whatnot, and you can sort of get a forecast, but we all know how reliable those can be. But the reality is, God's going to be doing something with wind and rain and other things that are outside of your control, but that doesn't mean that you don't do your job. You're still called to go forward. You got to plow, you got to plant, you got to harvest, you got to spray. You got to do those things, even though you don't know what God's doing. Now, this is what he means in verse 5. Just as you don't know the path of the wind, and you know how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. That just seems to be a mystery that baffled the preacher. And he says, you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. Things like wind and rain, that's God's job. Things like plowing and sowing, whose job is that? That's your job. You've been given a job to do. You have to do it, even though you don't exactly know what God is doing, when, or where. Now that's life, isn't it? There are things that you're called to do, and you're called to do it with a certain level of ignorance, a certain level of darkness that you don't know. You're making the best effort and the best plans, but you don't really know what's coming, but that doesn't mean that you're called to just do nothing. We talk about this a lot in regard to salvation. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We love the sovereignty of God. We love the doctrines of grace. We love the reality that God is at work to draw sinners to himself. We love the reality that God regenerates those who are dead, that God calls them to himself through Christ, that God saves them and God secures them. We love those realities. We're always going to focus on them. But don't let your pendulum swing so far. This is what's happened throughout history, that people got into the Calvinistic mindset, but their pendulum swung so far to the sovereignty of God that they dropped all notion of the responsibility of man. And you know what the first consequence of what they call hyper-Calvinism, the first consequence of it every time? A lack of evangelism. That's what happens every time. When people jump into this hyper-Calvinistic mindset, well, what's it matter if I witness? God either chose them or he didn't, right? He'll either save them or he won't. Well, understand that you can make that argument sort of theologically, but it totally disregards the command of God to do what? Share the gospel, right? Now, you say, well, I could share the gospel to this person, but what if they're not chosen? Like you would know, you don't know. You know what God's doing. And so you can't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm not going to tell them about Jesus because they might not even be chosen. That's like a farmer saying, I'm not going to cut hay, it might rain. You don't know. You're called to do your job while God does his job, and you're never going to know what God's up to. You just do what God has called you to do. That's the reality. You can't save anyone. God has to do it. But what's the means through which God saves somebody? You preach the gospel. You preach the truth. God uses the gospel to save them. It's a mystery. I can't fully understand it, but that's the reality. And so the idea very simply here is, again, you be ready. How? By doing your job. You be ready by doing the things that God has called you to do. You take account to what you are called to do. I'll give you some examples. God told Noah, I'm going to flood the earth, but I'm going to save you and your family. So Noah just kicked back and waited for the rain. What did he do? Built a boat, right? Kind of important. Build a boat. He didn't just sit back and be like, let go and let God, right? He just kicked back and say, we got it. No, he built a boat. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his brothers. What'd Joseph do? Rationed the grain, didn't he? Stored it up for 7 years. That they had enough to feed everybody? He didn't just back off and say, it's taken care of. I mean, I understand the sovereign belief. There's a lot of rest and peace in knowing that God is sovereign, but it doesn't negate human responsibility. God sent Judah into exile. He said, I'm going to send you there, and I'm going to send you to purify you. So what'd they do? You better repent, right? They still had to repent. They still had to leave their idolatry. Was God at work to do that in them? Yes. But did they still have to repent? Yes, you understand how this works. God does his job, but you have to do your job as well. That's a simple application. Yes, God sends rain. Yes, God sends wind. But it doesn't negate the farmer. Still has to go out and plow. Still has to go out and sow. Still has to go out and harvest. Still has to go out and do what he has to do. You still have a job. So while God does his, you do yours. Be ready. Do your job. That's wisdom. That's real simple, practical stuff. There's a third one. You don't know when productivity will be highest, so keep sowing. You don't know when productivity will be highest, so keep sowing. Look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You don't really know the best time to sow. But if you get up in the morning and it's good to sow now, what should you do? Sow it. And if you get to the evening and it's still a good time to sow, what should you do? Sow it. Because you don't know, right? You don't know if you'll even get the chance tomorrow. It's called seizing your opportunity. You don't know if it'll be good tomorrow. You don't know if it'll be good in the morning. You don't know. There's all sorts of variables that you don't know in this life. So seize that opportunity. Take advantage of it. Do what you were supposed to do. Be ready for coming misfortune. Now, we could, as I said, stop right there and make all sorts of practical applications about how you should live life. But I'm guessing that none of those things he's just said were foreign to you. Was anybody in here under the illusion that misfortune could come tomorrow and you'd be unaware of it? Did anybody here not know that? You knew that, right? That tomorrow tragedy could come? You knew that. That's not new. Did anybody in here not know that the secret to success is work? I mean, did anybody not know that? Did anybody, I realize our culture, that actually could be a shock today, but was anybody confused to the reality that if you don't ever swing the hoe, you'll never hoe anything, right? I mean, that's common. We know that. Does anybody fail to understand the reality that when the opportunity presents itself, you have to jump on it? Now, I know you know this because I've seen what happens when somebody posts something on Yard Sale for Spur Texans on Facebook. When the opportunity arises, right, you got to jump on it. Want, right? I mean, I want that. You got to be quick because the opportunity won't be here forever. None of this is new. None of this surprises you. None of you are going, wow, I'd never thought about that, that you really got to work. You knew this. These are parables. These are practical illustrations about everyday life that you already knew. And the preacher is not here just telling you what you already know. They are parables, physical stories, temporal truths with a spiritual reality. That's what they are. He is pushing you. Now, you're not going to see it yet. You will see it, by the way, at the very end of the book. I'll give you the end. Go look down there. It's not going to come on the screen, but look down, 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's his point. That's where he's driving to. This story is to prepare you for that. So it's a physical story with a spiritual reality. Now, there are three problems that are addressed in this text. One is about preparation, failing to prepare, right? You fail to prepare for coming misfortune, it's going to catch you really bad. That's one point to be made. Another is procrastination, not doing what you should do when you should do it, right? Laziness, that's a bad problem if you don't do it. Third is idleness, failing to seize the opportunity right there before you. As I said, you can make a lot of worldly analogies there, all about how to be a better business, how to succeed in athletics, whatever it may be, but don't fall into that trap. The wisdom of the preacher is not a wisdom that is concerned with your temporal success. The wisdom of the preacher is concerned about when you stand before God. These are parables that apply to salvation. Everybody knows not to put all their eggs in one basket. Everybody knows to work. Everybody knows to seize your opportunities. Everybody knows that laziness doesn't pay off. But it's about a spiritual sense that we want to see this. So let's start first with the believer. Let's talk about the believer. For the believer, we would talk about the realities of evangelism. I think this passage fits very clearly if you wanted to apply it to evangelism, that you ought to cast your bread under the water, that you ought to throw it out there and you ought to seize your opportunities, that you ought to go to work because you don't know where God's at work, right? Jesus told the disciples, look, the fields are white with harvest. Get out there, share the gospel, plant the truth, sow your seed. You don't know. It might be effective in morning church. It might be effective in evening church. It might be effective Tuesday afternoon at Allsips. You don't know. Get out there. Seize the opportunity, right? Do your job. Take advantage because you don't know how much time is left. You don't know what's coming. Be effective. Do your job. I mean, you could apply it there real easily. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You don't know what God's doing. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You could take that passage and directly apply it to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who's telling you, look, do your job. In season, out of season, seems beneficial, doesn't? Do your job. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. Do your job. You could apply this to believers, Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. There's misfortune on the horizon that you don't know about. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Boy, you can apply that to believers. Do you know what a horrible mistake it is to be richer on earth than it is to be richer in heaven? To store up more treasure here than treasure there? That's the epitome of foolishness. You get to use this for how long? 80, 90 years? I mean, that's a foolish notion. You can apply that to believers. Throw your bread on the water. Go give it to somebody. Be benevolent. Be generous. Share with the poor. Let God reward you. You understand that. That's easy application. James would apply to that in James 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. I tell you, when Jesus returns, the last thing you want is a lot of rusted gold. The last thing you want is a lot of rotten food. The last thing you want is an abundance of supplies and goods. I mean, what a horrible thing to have hoarded so much earthly wealth, so much earthly treasure, for when Jesus returns, to know that there was a world that needed it. I mean, trust me, you don't want to be in that position. And that's what Jesus is saying. James says it here. He goes on to say, behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. You cheated people to get stuff. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. There's a lot of application that you could make from this parable, even to believers. Be evangelistic. Give to the poor. Share what you have. That's an easy application. But I'm going to tell you, I don't even think the application of the preacher is necessarily in that regard here. A lot of people take that cast your bread on the water and talk about evangelism. I don't think that's the main application. The preacher here, all throughout Ecclesiastes, has had one objective, and that is to prepare the young man for judgment. That's what he's doing. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. This young man who is filled with the lust of the flesh, who is filled with all the ambitions of life, who is captivated by all the sparkling lights and all the advertisements and all the promises and all his dreams, and he wants to go out and grab the world by the tail, and he wants to go out and live it up, the preacher has been relentlessly approaching this young man, telling him, don't do it. Do not take the bait. Do not run out there and go buy every flashy thing that you see. Do not pursue every pleasure of lust of the flesh. Do not go after those things. It's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you judged. Instead, you need to have some wisdom, young man. You need to pursue the things of God. You need to prepare your heart for death. You need to prepare yourself for the reality of judgment. You need to understand the truths about submission. You need to understand the truths about righteousness. You need to understand the truths about meekness. You need to go after the things of God. You need to pursue them. And that's exactly where chapter 11 fits in. Now, young man, you don't know about tomorrow. I know when you're young, you're going to live forever. But you don't know. You don't know tomorrow. Nobody's promised it. You don't know what misfortune may come tomorrow, right? You better be prepared. You also need to understand that there are things that God has asked you to do. Now, there are things God's doing, to be certain. God is at work, right? God is convicting, God is drawing, God is saving. But that doesn't change. What has God unequivocally commanded of the sinner? What has he said? Repent, believe the name of the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. I mean, you can set back all you want and act like you don't have a responsibility in this, but someday when you stand before God and God is preparing to throw you into the lake of fire, you are not going to say, well, you didn't draw me hard enough. You're not going to say, I used to hear this all the time, heard it in many years, and I'm thankful. But I used to hear people say they'd read the Bible, and they would say, well, God isn't convicting me of that yet. I want to ask them, well, what do you want? I mean, you want him to take a baseball bat and hit you in the head with it? God's not convicting me of that yet? I'm going to hold out until God really applies some pressure before I obey. I'm going to wait until God really puts his thumb on my neck before I listen. Well, that's foolish. Listen, there are things that unequivocally in the Bible God has told you to do. I mean, Jesus showed up, and from day one, he's walking around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter gets at Pentecost, and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul's at Acts in Athens, and he's saying, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that all men should repent, because he's going to judge it. I mean, it's the universal call, repent, repent, repent. You got to do that. You can't just sit back and say, nah, might rain. No, wind might blow. Never can tell. You put that off the rest of your life, you'll end up in judgment. The Bible's called you to believe in Christ. He's the only source of righteousness. You're not going to get it anywhere else. All your works are filthy rags. It's the only means to be acceptable before God, to be clothed in his righteousness, which means it is your obligation, your responsibility to approach Christ in repentance and say, Christ, I am giving my life to you. I am trusting in you. I'm calling you Lord. I'm denying myself. I'm taking up my cross. I'm following you. You have to do that. I know we can make a lot of theological arguments about how you can't until God's at work and sovereignty in your life. And there's some real truth and some points to be made. But don't nullify the reality that if you don't repent, you won't be saved. And if you don't confess Christ as Lord, you won't be saved. And if you don't deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, you will not be saved. You have to do that. You can't just lean on your hoe and look at the clouds. And then you read about opportunities, right? You don't know. This morning, pretty good opportunity to be saved. Pretty good chance. The word gets presented. You're sitting in church. If it were me and I didn't know Jesus, I'd give my life to Jesus today. And tonight, good opportunity again. But you don't know. You don't know when misfortune's coming. You don't know when the wind's blowing through and going to wash it all away. You don't know when the wind's going to blow and knock over the tree. You don't know when the opportunity is gone. Paul says it clearly. Today is the day of salvation. I mean, if you had some sort of roadmap, if God had seen fit to give you his, you know, sort of God's activity app, that you can check it and see what's coming in your life for the next 7 days, then I suppose you could warrant a little bit of pause. But you don't know what's coming the second you walk outside this door. I see it now all over the place. I guess there's a new fascination with it. Now you can buy phones and apps that will check you do like an EKG on you at any given moment. Really? You can take an EKG and check your heart pretty much any time with your phone. Your watch. Why would people do that? Because you don't know the condition of your heart, do you? I'm not talking spiritual, I'm talking physical there. Pretty important that your heart keeps beating, right? I mean, we'll agree with that. But But people do that. They check it because one thing they figured out, they don't know. I don't know how my heart's doing. I don't know. I better check my heart. I could die at any minute. That's true. You could. You could die at any minute. You don't know about misfortune. You don't know what's coming outside. You don't know. But what you do know is if there's an opportunity at this moment, you better take it. You remember the evangelist, trying to think of his name, D.L. Moody. He was preaching in Chicago. He laid out the gospel, preached the gospel to everybody, having a week-long revival. Told them, he said, listen, all I'm asking you to do is listen to what I've said, go home tonight, think about what I've said, pray about it, and then come back tomorrow night and be prepared to give your heart to Christ. That night, the great Chicago fire broke out. Many died that night. Moody said, it changed the way I preach forever. No more am I going to send them home at night and say, well, just come back tomorrow. Tomorrow would be a good day to be saved. You don't know. You don't know. We understand the realities of God at work. We're so grateful for his grace and what he does. But listen, if you can hear, and he's told you to come, he's told you to repent, and he's told you to trust him, you better do it. That's wisdom. Be ready. Don't forsake it. Matthew 24, Jesus loved this. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Does anybody know that? I mean, I know there was the guy that wrote the book, 85 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1985. Then he wrote the book the next year, 86 Reasons Why He'll Come Back in 1986. You don't know. He could be back any moment. You don't know. And it's over. You don't know. But be sure of this, Jesus said, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Yeah, I know. You have every intent someday to trust Jesus. I know. When I was young and in sin, I used to think the same way too. Wouldn't it be great if you could just live for yourself and trust Jesus right before you die? If you can tell me right when you're going to die, that'd be helpful. You don't know. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be ready. And Jesus says, for this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You're not going to be ready in the flesh, he says. You've got to be prepared ahead of time. Luke 12, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third or finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There's wisdom here. This is the preacher looking at the young man. He's saying, listen, young man, you don't know when misfortune's coming. You don't know what God's doing, and you don't know how long the opportunity's available. These are things you do not know. Seize them. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. You cannot just push it off indefinitely, always thinking that you have more time. It doesn't work that way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we come to you as a gracious, saving God. The very fact that we are alive today, breathing, with the opportunity to respond to the gospel is an act of your grace. You had every right to crush Adam the second he bit into that fruit. But you didn't. You gave him life. He eventually died, but not before he raised children, not before he lived many years on this earth. And you have been gracious to humanity in that way ever since. You have allowed us to live far beyond what we deserve. You have allowed us to exist far beyond what you were required or obligated to do. You have been mindful that we are but dust, and you have not treated us as our sins deserve. That's obvious. But we also know that does not mean that there is not a day of judgment coming. We know that. You've told us that. There is a day when every man will give an account. And you have not told us when that day is. But you have graciously extended to us every day the opportunity for forgiveness, the opportunity for salvation, the opportunity for redemption. And it is the sinfulness and folly of men that they continue to slap your hand away. Lord God, it's my prayer this morning, especially for those in this place who are lost. They do not know you. For whatever reason, they have rejected your offer continually. I pray again, Father, that you extend it, and that today may be the day they find repentance. That today may be the day that they say, I am sorry for what I am, for what I have done, and I need the righteousness of Christ. I need to be clothed in him. I long to be forgiven in him, and I will give my life to him that I may be crucified with him and raised with him. I don't want my life anymore. I want his. Lord, I pray that today they would cry out, confess Jesus as Lord, be forgiven, be saved, be transformed. I pray for the church that we would live with urgency. This is not a game. It's not an indefinite venture we're on in this earth. You've told us this world is a sinking ship. The world is passing away and also its lust. You've told us that we're not going to be here forever, that we have a brief window, a vapor, in which you have called us to be faithful and obedient, to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth, to be generous and ready to share. I pray, God, that your church be faithful. Help us to live as dying men, preaching to dying men. Help us to be faithful to the opportunities you place before us. Lord God, we ask you to be glorified. We ask you to be honored in all that we do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.